December from our general fund at Ravencrest. We sent $25,000 so they could begin the renovations, and that's what they're doing right now. So all we need is just $30,000 on the 30th of June. Fun, isn't it? No sweat. It's great to have a big God. You do as you're told. Because God has told you what to do, do you know what will happen? The ravens will feed you. You might think that's a little far-fetched. You mean ravens, God's friend? Well, God said to Elijah, I commanded them. And they did exactly what God said they should do. As indeed did the widow woman. With no resources with which to do it, save that which God would provide only in response in his faithfulness to her obedience. For faith, remember, lets God do it. But just in case you might be a little skeptical about God telling ravens what to do and they're doing as they're told, I thought I'd read you a little story. I was fascinated by the story that Bob told of those two missionary couples in that tribe out in Papua New Guinea. Fascinating. Just stand aside, keep out of the way, and let God do it. He always does it. I wonder if you know anything about this quality of Christianity, which is normal, which is miraculous. Not sensational, just miraculous. Some of you may know that our oldest son, Chris, is married to the oldest daughter of Cliff Barrows of the Billy Graham organization, Bonnie. And Cliff quite often comes and spends a little time up in Estes Park, Colorado, meet Bonnie and Chris and see the three grandboys. And they're fine Christian kids. And on one of those recent occasions, he gave me this story. It was an illustration shared at the Mission World Zimbabwe Conference in April of that year, which is about, I think, a couple of years ago. And he was there. This story was related by the Executive Secretary of Evangelism for the Anglican Church of Uganda, the Reverend George Nanka. And I was glad to meet, as I came in, one of the earlier students here, also from Uganda. Good to have you back for this short time. A mother of two children came to Christ in the aftermath of the massacres under Idi Amin. She grew strong in her commitment and devotion to the Lord. As so often happens, however, this alienated her from her husband. Over the years subsequent to her conversion, he grew to despise and hate her. New devotion to Christ. His anger and bitterness reached their climax when he decided to kill his wife, their two children, and himself, unable to live in such self-inflicted misery. But he needed a motive. He decided that he would accuse her of stealing his precious keys. The keys that hung on the ring where to his bank where he worked, the house and the car. Early one afternoon, he left his bank, headed for the Tavern. His route took him across a footbridge extended over the headwaters of the Nile River. He paused above the river and dropped the keys into the river. He spent all afternoon and evening drinking and carousing. Meanwhile, later that afternoon, his wife went to the fish market to buy the evening meal. You guessed it. She purchased a large Nile perch. It was not a filleted fish, but whole. And as she was gutting out the fish, to her astonishment, in its belly were her husband's keys. How had they got there? What were the circumstances? She didn't know, but she cleaned them up and hung them on the hook in their bedroom. Sufficiently drunk, the young banker came home that night and pounded upon the open front door and shouted, "Woman, where are my keys?" She was already in bed, so she got up, picked them off the hook in the bedroom, handed them to her husband. When he saw the keys, by his own testimony, he became immediately sober and was instantly converted. He fell on his knees, sobbing and asking for forgiveness, and confessed Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Today, he is the director of currency for the Central Bank of Uganda. He lives in the capital city of Kampala, and no one comes into his office but they hear the gospel message and the story of the key. Isn't that incredible? Does God have friends? Even in the Nile. And even the fish obey him. Marvelous. You want a God's friend? Do you live miraculously? Told what to do, doing as you're told, and leaving God to take the consequences. You simply on the sidelines, watching it happen. Marvelous. Elijah, God's friend. But a man who forgot to remember, but wasn't too proud to be reminded. Learning the folly of feeling indispensable, he learned also the discipline of being spiritually disinterested. Now at last, he was prepared himself to stand on one side and let God do it. For this was his last assignment, to prepare the man who was to assume his office and take over his responsibilities. So if you'll turn with me to the second book of Kings in the second chapter, we read the story of how Elijah fulfilled his last assignment. With a disposition and attitude of spiritual disinterestedness, knowing only that he was told what to do and was now doing what he was told. Came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Tarry here, I pray thee. I'm going to leave you here behind because the Lord has sent me to Bethel." He's back on track. He's now going where he is sent. I mean, you're sent and went, you're put. But he makes sure that Elisha understands the principle. He said, "God has sent me to Bethel. That's why I'm going to Bethel. But that doesn't mean that God has sent you to Bethel. That's not my business. So I'm going to leave you here behind. You tarry here while I go to the place where God has sent me." He didn't twist his arm. He didn't say to Elisha, "You'll never be the kind of man that I have been unless you go my way and do my thing. My way." Elisha said to him, "As the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I'll not leave you." And so Elijah shrugged his shoulders and said, "Okay, if you must come, okay, that's fine." So they, both of them, went down to Bethel. I'd like to invite you to join them on the way and just use your imagination a wee bit as to the kind of conversation that may well have taken place between Elijah and Elisha as they headed for Bethel. I think probably Elijah said to Elisha, "We're heading for Bethel, and you know, Bethel's a very interesting place. It's a dangerous place. Very dangerous. You see, it's the place where the Christian life begins, in this beautiful picture language that God gives us in the Old Testament. It's the gateway to heaven. But for all too many, it's the beginning of the rat race. So it's a dangerous place. It is indispensable to the Christian life because it's where the Christian life begins. But the vast bulk of those who begin the Christian life at Bethel get stuck at Bethel. That's as far as they ever get. And the chances are that when we get to Bethel, some folks who have found the gateway to heaven, but have got stuck at the point where they began, will invite you to stay with them, because they'll tell you there's nothing more to the Christian life than that first decision. Do you remember what happened at Bethel? Don't lose the place there in 2 Kings 2, but turn to Genesis in chapter 25. Jacob sod pottage, verse 29. That means he stirred the soup. Because you see, that was the kind of man that Jacob was, if you can call him a man at that stage. Quite frankly, he was a sissy. He was tied to his mother's apron strings. He stayed home while Esau went out into the forest, a hunter, and carved his lunch. Jacob stayed home, stirring the soup. I think, by and large, as we've already mentioned him in the preceding one or two days, sneak, cheat, swindler, he wouldn't be the kind of person that you would deliberately and expressly choose to be your friend. I'm reliably told that he was 70 years of age before his mum and dad let him have a date. That's Jacob. And Esau came from the field. He was faint. He was tired. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I'm faint. I'm tired." That's why they called his name Edom, because the word Edom means red, and it was red lentil soup. And he was named after his stomach. Soup. Jacob said, for the sneak that he was, always wanting to strike a bargain, "Sell me this day thy birthright." And Esau, for the profane man he was, as he is described in the 12th chapter of the Epistle of the Hebrews, Esau was a profane man. When later he sought repentance with tears, he found it not, because he despised the birthright. Now, the birthright was the lot of the firstborn of the family. But it had a deeper significance than that. This was the birthright that God had given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That in the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whom God renamed finally Israel, there might be born at Bethlehem on that first Christmas morning that little boy, God incarnate, who in the sinlessness of his humanity would accomplish the redemptive act that would allow forgiven sinners to become the recipients of that incredible, timeless, eternal birthright, the restoration of the life of God to the soul of man that is indispensable to the likeness and image of God in the character of man. That was the birthright. You see, the Lord Jesus should have been born at Bethlehem, the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. Because Esau, the older of two twins, by a short heel, should have inherited the birthright. He despised it. He said, "Stuff and nonsense, I don't need that kind of stuff." I mean, Jacob does. I don't begrudge him having a crutch to lean on. But I can carve my own destiny. I can be king in my own kingdom. I can run my own show. He despised the birthright. "Behold," said he, "I'm at the point to die. What profit shall this birthright turn to me? I got my feet in the ground. I'm a practical, pragmatic individual. I can handle it." Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he sware unto him. He sold his birthright to Jacob for a plate of soup. Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Threw it out of the window. The incredible privilege that could have been his of being in the unbroken genealogy of Adam to Christ. The only unbroken genealogy there is in the whole Bible. 66 book written by over 40 people over a period of 1,600 years, and yet Read the whole, add it all together, and you find one unbroken genealogy. Adam to Christ. In the line both of Mary and of Joseph, who were of the tribe of Judah. Isn't that incredible? That's a miracle in itself. And Esau should have been part of that genealogy. Threw it out of the window. Despised it. He didn't need it. That means he didn't need Jesus. A profane man. Well, just turn over the page to chapter 27. We're told this, that having sold his birthright to Jacob, verse 41, Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. Said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand, then will I slay my brother Jacob. There was murder in that man's heart. Esau blamed Jacob for taking the blessing which he despised. You'll always find that's true. If you despise your birthright, that which is yours undeservedly in Christ as God's incredible free gift, you will comfort yourself in your self-imposed poverty by adopting a hostile attitude towards those who enjoy the blessing that you reject. Just as we saw, Ahab blamed Elijah for the consequences of his own sin. That's an unbreakable, unshatterable law. That those carnal Christians will hate and despise those who, recognizing their impotence and bankruptcy, have graduated out of despair to take what had been waiting for every forgiven sinner, the life of Jesus. And they'll be hostile to them. As Esau was hostile to Jacob, as Cain was hostile to Abel, as King Saul was hostile to David, with murder in their hearts. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the flesh lusteth against the flesh. These words of Esau, verse 42, intending to slay Jacob, these words of Esau, her elder son, were told to Rebekah, and she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, behold, thy brother Esau is touching thee, doth comfort himself, purposing to kill you. It was then that she went to Isaac and asked her to be sent on his way and find a wife, which he did. And on the way, remember, verse 12, with his head on a stone, he went to sleep, dreamed. Behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham. I am the Lord God of thy father, the God of Isaac. And the land whereon thou liest to thee will I give it, because you claim the birthright. You don't deserve it. It was Abraham's by promise, it was Isaac's by promise, and it'll be yours by promise. Not on the basis of your merit, but only on the basis of your availability. Whatever initially your motive may have been, at least you want what God can give, as opposed to Esau, who despised it. Malachi chapter 1, remember verse 1, Esau have I hated. Jacob have I loved. I didn't love Jacob for what he was. He was despicable. But I loved Jacob because of what deep down his heart he wanted to become. God didn't love Saul of Tarsus as the arch enemy of the early church, who stood by consenting to the death of Stephen and threw others into jail. God didn't love him for that, as Saul of Tarsus. He loved him because what he was doing in his abysmal ignorance that finally he was prepared to admit, he thought he was serving God, but didn't know how. God didn't love Saul of Tarsus for what he was doing as Saul of Tarsus. He loved him for what he was prepared to make him as Paul the Apostle. God doesn't love you for what you are. by nature, for the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and by nature we're rebels. God doesn't love us for that. He loves us for what he's prepared to make us, if only we'll let him. He can turn a Jacob into Israel. He can turn a Saul of Tarsus into Paul the Apostle. He can turn a Simon into Peter. Once, of course, they've changed their hearts. He'd give them a name to match their heart. Tragedy is that all too often there comes a time when he has to change our hearts again to match our name. And that's what Elijah did on Mount Carmel. He changed Jacob's name to Israel, Prince with God. That's what it means. You gave them the name to match their heart, change their hearts to match their name. Get them back where they belong. Behold, I am with thee. Verse 15, I'll keep you in all places whither you go. I'll bring you again into this land, for I will not leave you until I've done that which I have spoken to you on. Jacob awaked out of sleep. And he was terrified. Surely the Lord is in this place. I didn't know him. And he was afraid. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Lots and lots of people who will be in a religious piece of real estate today, in their millions, most of them won't even be aware of the presence of God. But when suddenly, by the Holy Ghost, their soul is awakened, they become demonstrably aware that Jesus is there, they get scared. He was afraid. He said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other than the house of God. There wasn't even a building around. Just a stone on which he laid his head. But this is the gate of heaven. Well, that's where the Christian life begins, when somebody wakes up terrified with a sense of the awful presence of a living God. It's the gate of heaven. He called the name of that place Bethel. Verse 19, the house of God. But when Jacob was converted, he was converted on his terms, instead of God's terms. It isn't that he didn't meet God, but he didn't understand the implications of meeting God, nor did he understand the implications of claiming the birthright. If Jacob vowed a vow, he said, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way and that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then on those terms. With whom is he preoccupied? God? Himself. He was getting converted on the basis of what he could get out of God. That's the kind of gospel that today is being preached. Come to Jesus, and in him you'll find the Daddy Christmas sitting on a cloud, handing out all the little gifts that his naughty little children on earth cry out to get. Not his inheritance in me, but my inheritance in him. What do I get out of this if I get saved? Health, wealth, and prosperity. This stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, and he was very generous, I'll give you a tenth. That was a pretty good deal, wouldn't you say? That was typical of Jacob. Swindler and cheat. God, I'll get converted. I'll take you into my life so long as I get this, that, and the other. And of all you give me, I'll give you a tenth. By way of recompense. Tithes and tips. That's what people are told to settle for today. That tax deducted. Make sure you get a receipt. Is that the recipe the Lord Jesus gave for discipleship? Read it in Luke 14. except a man take up his cross, follow me to the place where I landed, and die on it, he can't be my disciple. Whosoever, said he among you, that by comparison to your total, absolute, unquestioning dedication to me, doesn't, if needs be, hate his wife, his husband, children, home, his own very life, he can't be my disciple. And then he goes on to say, same 14th chapter of Luke's Gospel, whosoever there be among you that forsaketh not, how much? 10%? All that he hath. Can't be my disciple. How much have you got left when you've forsaken all you've got? Nothing. Nothing. That doesn't mean you're going to be irresponsible. You simply recognize from the moment you are redeemed, added to the Lord by a miracle called resurrection, spiritual new birth, become the recipients of his resurrection life, and publicly admit that you are under his jurisdiction, he has the absolute right to expend all that you are and have, any day or night, at his pleasure. You have nothing that's your own, only that which is on trust. On call. By him. That's discipleship. Not on my terms. Not in our little movement. This isn't a torchbearer edict. These are the conditions that the Lord Jesus spelled out loud and clear in the 14th chapter of Luke's Gospel. Deny them at your peril. You can live on and still go to heaven, but in self-imposed poverty. Because you can hang on to the little that you've got as the woman in Sarepta could so have done, baked her last cake and died. Because she wasn't prepared to let go the little that she'd got and let God multiply in his incredible plenitude. What vast majority of Christians, 90 to 95%, live their Christian lives on the way to heaven singing sentimental songs about Jesus in self-imposed poverty because they still claim the right to possess what only belongs to him. Well, that's how Jacob got converted. At the gateway of heaven. But he got stuck at Bethel. And that was the beginning of the rat race. We don't need to refer too much to this because we've already referred to it. He got sick and tired of the rat race. Serving his father-in-law. And this is his testimony. This is the testimony of a man who at that moment of conversion claims the birthright. Look at it in the 31st chapter, verse 38. This 20 years have I been with you. Thy ewes and thy she-goats have not cast their young. The rams of thy flock have I not eaten. That which was torn of beasts I bought not, I brought not unto you. I bear the loss of it. Of my hand didst thou require it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night, you made me make recompense. Thus I was, in the day the drought consumed me, the frost by night, my sleep departed from mine eyes. Thus have I been 20 years in thy house. I served thee 14 years for your two daughters, 6 years for your cattle, and you've changed my wages 10 times. He sounds really happy, doesn't he? That's the rat race. Nothing stable, nothing constant. Up and down, fluctuating. Changed my wages 10 times. Served you for this, served you for that. It was always my fault if something went wrong. That's the birthright. Little one, there came a time when you wrestled with God and said, God, there must be something more to the Christian life than this. There must be something more to the birthright than this. And God said, there is. When a Christian says, I'm sick and tired of the rat race, there must be something more to being a Christian than this. God says, yes, there is. Jesus, my son. Jacob was left alone. Verse 24, remember, of the 32nd chapter. Wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day, and when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint. God crippled him just to take away his self-confidence. Let him know that from then on, for every step he took, he'd be reminded of his own weakness. For God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. He said, let me go. The day breaketh. He said, I won't let you go except you bless me. I'm so sick of the past, 20 years since I met God at Bethel, the gateway to heaven. I'm so sick of it. I'm desperate. Won't let you go till somehow you introduce me to a quality of life that's worthy of the birthright that I've claimed. And God said, verse 27, what's your name? He said, Jacob. Cheat, sweet, swindler, liar, greedy, self-interested, self-sufficient. Everybody else has been wrong except myself. That's my name. God said, thanks for calling yourself at last by your own name. Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob said, tell me, I pray you, your name. And God said, haven't you guessed? Wherefore is it that thou askest after my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. For I've seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. You see, this is when your life is preserved. Your soul may be saved at Bethel when you claim Christ as your Redeemer and make your decision on your terms to get all you can out of God, but your life is preserved. In the day that you bow your head and humbly call yourself by your own name, let God cripple you so that you can walk henceforth step by step in utter dependence upon the one whose strength is made perfect in your weakness. And as he passed over Peniel, what do you think happened? The sun rose upon him. That's resurrection. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son Bethel, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. Our life will be preserved in the power of his resurrection. That's when the sun rises on your Christian life. Interesting place, you know, Bethel, Elisha. Dangerous place, because you'll find a whole bunch of theologians in point. In fact, they've got a Bible school there, and all they teach is the first decision. And then after that, you flex your muscles and try to make it work. And they'll want you to join their theological college. They'll want you to be trained, and they'll give you a pastorate so that you can make people as weary and exhausted as you are yourself. Back in 2 Kings... Sure enough, when they got to Bethel, the sons of the prophets, verse 3, that were at Bethel, came forth to Elisha and said to him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? I mean, you've been strutting around basking in Elijah's limelight. What are you going to do when he's gone? You better settle down and get your feet in the ground, come to Bible school, and we'll give you a degree. And we'll, you know, you can get a resume and send it round to all the places that we'll recommend for you. And you can then get down to the more strenuous way of living the Christian life. Exciting. Bethel. Dangerous place, Bethel. And you'll find millions of Christians who've been to Bethel, the gateway to heaven, in the house of God, made their decision, walked the aisle, shaken the preacher's hand, got dunked, conformed to pattern, squeezed into their mold and made as moldy as they are. That's Bethel. But Elisha said, I know it. Hold ye your peace. Polite way of saying, mind your own business and keep your mouth shut. But Elijah said to Elisha, tarry, I pray thee. Here. After all, they've given you a very gracious invitation. Why don't you take it up? I mean, you can get ordained. And then you'll really be respectable in the practice of your religion. So tarry here. But the Lord has sent me to Jericho. I don't know where he's sending you. That's not my business. That's his business. He's sending me to Jericho. And I'm back on track. I've learned to be told what to do and do as I'm told. And so I'm off to Jericho. But said Elisha, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I'll not leave thee. So they both came to Jericho. But I imagine on the way to Jericho, they engaged in conversation. And you're still with me as we're very rudely listening to what they're saying. And Elijah says to Elisha, you know, Bethel was a dangerous place, but so is Jericho. Maybe Jericho is just a little bit better than Bethel, but it's just as dangerous. Because you see, it was at Jericho they had that life-transforming experience. You know, when they got out at last from the wilderness and put their feet at last into the land of Canaan. The trouble was that this, having had that experience, that's where they got stuck. They got stuck with the experience. And ever since they got out to the wilderness, into the land of Canaan, at Jericho, they've not taken one single step any further into their inheritance. They spent all their time taking, you know, guided tours around the wall that fell flat. And telling others about their experience of what happened when they left wilderness and crossed Jordan. That's just as dangerous as getting stuck at Bethel. Because although you've had that experience, you still don't enjoy the land. What did God say to Joshua? Just turn back to it. Keep the place there in 2 Kings. But in the first book of Joshua, as I mentioned, was it yesterday, that very sad moment when God said to Joshua, Moses, my servant, is dead. At last, the last hindrance to the onward march of my redeemed people has been removed, because as we learned this morning from Bob, Moses forgot to remember. And what did he say to God? Remember? There in Exodus? Let me die. He was under the juniper tree. Again. Forgot to remember. And God said, finally, I had to bury him. So that my people could get on. You see, Moses was the first minister, first pastor of the Baptist church in the wilderness. Paul tells us that in the first verse, 10th chapter, 1 Corinthians. They were baptized into Moses in the Red Sea. That simply got them out of Egypt into the wilderness. But he only did half a job. He got them out and never got them in. And God buried him. Moses, my servant, is dead. Verse 2, Joshua chapter 1. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou, all this people, unto the land which I do give to them. You can't earn it, you can't deserve it, you can't educate them into it. I give it to them. All I'm waiting for is for somebody who's prepared to take what I've been prepared to give. And Joshua led them in. Do you remember when he let them in? Don't read the Bible in a hurry. Pass through the host, he said, verse 11. Command the people, saying, prepare your victuals, for within 3 days, on the third morning, you'll be there. Does that tell you anything? What's the third morning? When was Jonah reassigned to the responsibility that he had ran away? Third morning. That's when the whale brought him up, dumped him on the shore. And God gave him the second chance on the third morning. When Abraham took that little boy up to Mount Moriah, with a knife in his hand, ready to plunge it now into the heart of that little boy, saying, I've made a fool of myself once, and I got Ishmael. God now tells me to kill this boy. Can't understand it, because in him all the families of the earth would be blessed, but if kill him I must, kill him I will. The knife flashed in the sun. And what does it tell you? 12th chapter of Genesis, the third morning. For in 11th chapter, the epistle to the Hebrews, he obeyed God, believing that if needs be, God would even raise Isaac from the dead. And Hebrews 11 said, which God did in a figure. It was a picture of his death and resurrection. And God said, thank you, Abraham. Now I know that I, as the blesser, am greater than the blessing. As the giver, I am greater than the gift. And because you've done this thing in blessing you, I will bless you. Your seed shall be as the stars of heaven, sand by the seashore. Because you put that little boy into death and you've experienced resurrection. When did Esther go into the presence of the king? so to do, unsummoned, certain death, didn't have to be tried. Third morning, read it in the book of Esther. Said she in her heart, already dead in her heart, if I perish, I perish. God take the consequence. This is the power of the third morning. But what God said to Joshua is this, verse 3, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that I've given you. In other words, you'll enjoy only what you take. You've got to put your foot where your faith is. It's only if you keep walking. Don't bask here in a psychedelic experience that you had that got you out of the wilderness. If you want to enjoy the land and enter into your inheritance and allow me to enter into mine, you've got to keep walking, walking in the Spirit, walking by faith. You only take one step at a time when you walk. And God said, if you keep walking, keep moving, then every new day will occupy more of the territory that is already yours, given you. This was to be the new principle. Walking in the Spirit, walking by faith. Not scheming, not contriving, not just organizing, just keep walking in God's direction. Fourth chapter, Joshua, verse 22, you shall let your children know, said he to them, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan and before you until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were all gone over. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, that's getting out of Egypt, so walk in him. So live in him. That's getting into Canaan. As, so. Said Joshua, as the Lord dried up the Red Sea, he's going to dry up Jordan. He did. That all the people of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you might fear the Lord your God forever. And that's where they began for the first time to enjoy the plenty of the land. The old corn of the land. A land flowing with milk and honey. It had been there the whole time, 40 years. Pomegranates. Grapes of Eshkol. Where they could sit around and eat grapes and spit pips at each other. This was the land. The manna ceased when they got to Canaan. Because manna isn't the reading of the word of God. Manna is the what is it that they never discovered till they got to Canaan. The indwelling presence and fullness of the Holy Ghost. The life of Jesus. That's manna. But that which only pictured what was to be theirs in the land, with which God had sustained them but never satisfied them in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 3 and verse 8. Now they're there. It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes, he looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. Joshua went unto him, and he said, art thou for us or for our adversaries? Whose side are you on? Whose side are you on? See, Joshua himself had to learn a new principle. And the man with the sword in the hand said, I'm not on your side, nor am I on their side. I didn't come to take sides. God doesn't take sides. I've come to take over. Don't imagine that God's going to take sides. You know, your side is the pastor as opposed to the deacons, the other side. Uh-uh. Your side is mum and dad and your kid's side, you know, on the other. Uh-uh. He takes over. And it's only when we've learned and taught others that only God has the right to exercise his final jurisdiction, we don't bother about whose side we're on. God doesn't take sides. He takes over. As captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face, recognizing in whose presence he stood. Face to the earth, did worship. He said, what saith my Lord to his servant? Something's happened now to Joshua. At the outset of that which to lead him on and into the full possession of what God had already given them as their inheritance. He realized, you see, that having crossed Jordan and now having put his foot in the land, that wasn't the end. That was an experience about which he was going to preach and ask people whether they've had it. He now came under the jurisdiction of somebody who claimed to be the captain of the host of the Lord. No more decisions to make. Only instructions to obey. What saith my Lord unto his servant? Captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, loose thy shoe from off your feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. You're in the presence of God, and he doesn't take sides. And Joshua did so. Interesting place, you know, Elisha, isn't it? You see, these people that have gone on, could have gone on and on and on, and ever increasingly expanded their enjoyment of God's provision, got stuck with an experience. That's one of the curses of our evangelical constituencies today. Experientialism, touch and feel. Instead of living daily in the exhilarating adventure of sharing his life on earth as you take every step by faith in the Spirit, letting God be God. Marvelous. Dangerous place. Sure enough, when they got to Jericho, the sons of the prophets, verse 5 in 2 Kings 2, sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha, said to him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? He said, I know it. They said, you know, it's all very well. I'm glad you got out of Bethel, but here you've arrived. Jericho. So get stuck with us. But he said, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said, tarry, I pray thee here, for the Lord hath sent me to Jordan. I know where God sent me, but that doesn't mean he sent you. See, that's not my business. That's God's business. The discipline of being spiritually disinterested. There's not much satisfaction in knowing that somebody's by your side because you frog-marched them and twisted their arm. Argued them into it. One of the joys of torchbearing over the years has been those who are there with a sense of mission, because God put them there. The danger which besets us all the time is folks who just want a job. They want to get employed. And they want to use us simply as one stepping stone to something else. The cry of our hearts is always, God, please give us those whom you put here and have a sense of mission, and know why they're here, because you put them there. They don't grow on trees. They've got to get to that place where finally Elisha got, as Elijah fulfilled his assignment in preparing a man to take his place. So they too went on. That's the direction Elijah always takes you. Way. There wasn't one of those 50 prophets who couldn't have stood alongside Elisha and alongside Elijah that they got stuck. Jericho. They'd got accustomed to the status quo. They both stood by Jordan. And you can imagine those 50 sons of the prophets way out of harm's way, watching, giggling with each other, in anticipation of that moment when Elisha would try to be an Elijah and make a fool of himself. Nothing would have satisfied them more as those who weren't prepared to enter into all God's provision than that those who do make fools of themselves. That satisfies their ego, justifies their own impotence and bankruptcy and disobedience. Elisha took his mantle, wrapped it together, smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so they too went over on dry ground. You see, just before Elijah smote the waters, he probably said, you know, to Elisha, you remember how this happened? You remember how God first brought them out of Egypt through the Red Sea? He smote the waters, and God, all he said was, put your foot in it, and I'll take care of the rest. Indeed, he opened the waters. And when Joshua finally brought them out of the wilderness at Jordan, all he had to do was stick his foot in it at God's command, smite the waters, and God opened them. He said he would, and he took them through on dry land. Simple, isn't it? Would you like to see how it happens? And I imagine Elisha said, yeah, that would be fascinating. And so he smote the waters, and sure enough, the water divided one side to the other side, and they went through on dry land. And with his eyes as big as saucers, Elisha said, fantastic. Is this how they got through the Red Sea? Yes, said Elijah. You mean this how Joshua took his people through Jordan? Yeah, that's right. God did it. He's the only one who could. Amazing. Then all the waters fell back again into place. And Elijah said, goodbye. Time to go. Because God's going to catch me up. Take me home. I fulfilled my assignment. But he said, you can't go. You can't go now. I mean, you brought me to the wrong side of Jordan. I'm the wrong side. And in so many words, said Elijah, Elijah, you're right. I fulfilled my assignment. Because you see, I've done all that one man can do for another. I've brought you to the wrong side of Jordan. For if ever, Elisha, a man is to know God for himself, he's got to cross his own Jordan. Alone. Alone. This is your moment of destiny. I could take you back. I could take you back as I brought you here. So what? If I took you back as I brought you here, whose God would you know? Elijah's God. God has commissioned me to prepare you to assume that responsibility that once was mine, until I committed the folly of feeling indispensable. But I'll tell you something, Elisha. If you're to assume that responsibility, you've got to know God for yourself. And that's a moral option. That's a choice you alone can exercise. I brought you as far as one man can bring another. The wrong side of Jordan. And said Elisha, in response to Elijah's invitation, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away. He said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he didn't mean by that, make me twice the man that you are. No, he said, the double portion, the birthright. I want to enter into the birthright, the double portion. And said Elijah to Elisha, I'm sorry, I can't tell you that. I've just fulfilled my instructions. I was told what to do, and I've done as I was taught. I brought you to the only place a man can bring another, if he's no God for himself, wrong side of Jordan. But I don't know your heart. I covet for you all that God can make available to a man who's available to him. But I'm not the one who can exercise jurisdiction in that area. I covet for you all that ever God could give a man, but I can't legislate righteousness. God knows your heart. I don't. Thou hast asked a hard thing. Verse 10, nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto you. But if not, it won't be so. That won't be within my jurisdiction. That'll be God's response. Came to pass as they still went, which direction? On. And talk. Behold, there appeared a chariot of fire, horses of fire, parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha was left alone, the wrong side of Jordan. He saw it and said, my father, the chariot of Israel, the horsemen thereof. He saw him no more, but he took hold of his own clothes, rent them in two pieces, took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, that went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. He took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, smote the waters and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And God said, just waiting for an Elisha who's prepared to believe that the God of Elijah will be the God of Elisha. If only he's prepared to let him be God and know God for himself alone. And when he had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither. And Elisha went over. And the 50 sons of the prophets, for the non-people they were amazed. When the sons of the prophets which were to view at Jericho, verse 15, saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elijah. And they were wrong again. Because it wasn't the spirit of Elijah that rested on Elijah. It was the spirit of the living God. And Elisha embarked upon his new responsibilities with that same enabling that had been Elijah's before him. He now knew God for himself. Ever crossed your own Jordan? It's wonderful to meet your Elijah who'll take you on and on and on. But there's something Elijah, whoever he may be, your pastor, friend, mum or dad, or fellow student or teacher, there's one thing your Elijah can't do for you. Take you back to the right side of Jordan. That's your choice. That's your moral option. You can go for the rest of your life with a second-hand God, Elijah's God, or you can know God for yourself and embark upon the incredible adventure of discovering that as God in a man, the creator within the creature, he'll make you functional. You'll begin to live miraculously. Nothing sensational, nothing spectacular. But wherever you go, others will recognize the stamp of the living God upon you. As those miserable 50 sons of the prophets standing on the balcony, watching what they thought was an exhibition. Amazed. Do you want to know God for yourself? Cross your own Jordan. You know, I talked about Elijah June this year to that family camp here in Texas. And I got a letter from one of the families that were there. I want to read it to you. You'll hardly believe it. But if you can believe that a fish can bring those keys back, if you believe that ravens can feed Elijah, then maybe you'll be able to believe this. We all enjoyed your company at the CBMC camp and subsequently our visit to his hill. They called in here on the way and spent the night. We stayed in one of the bunkhouses and our kids thought it an enormous treat. It's a lovely place. I've been wanting to relate to you what has been happening since we last met, for your message has played an integral part of our lives these last few months. However, we've been so busy that there hasn't been a chance to write. Presently, I'm recuperating from a milder form of virile hepatitis, and so I have been still for many days. Your message this summer was based upon 2 Kings 17, Elijah and Elisha story. Although I enjoyed the message, I wasn't quite as turned on as I have been in times past. I found my mind scanning the audience and praying, thinking, I wonder who this message is for. As you recall, the gist of your message was, if you're told what to do by God, and you do as you're told, even the ravens will feed you. As I was somewhat distracted by my duties with the music, I did not take it to heart quite yet. When we returned home, I began to pick back up my devotional reading out of the one-year Bible. I turned to June 15th to read and guess where the scripture began. 1 Kings 17. Now, Elijah. I chuckled to myself as I said to the Lord, you didn't think I was listening too well when first Major Thomas presented this, did you? So once again, I prayerfully read the story about the ravens and the widow and the transference of the mantle to Elisha. Double portion. I said, what are you saying to me, Lord? You see, we have experienced God's provision in an enormous way, and so I was certain I knew that lesson already. Well, I pushed the Bible over to Stan, and I said, here, God wants to tell you something. July the 1st, as I was finishing that portion of Scripture, Stan shared with me that the Sunday school literature lesson was to be on, you guessed it, 1 Kings 17. The Elijah story. He teaches an adult Sunday school class and in preparation listened repeatedly to your tapes on the subject. I, however, was inundated with company, kids, and a budget woes. And as he taught a powerful lesson, I became frustrated that he wasn't making the point. if you do as you're told, and told what to do by God, even the ravens will feed you. So I shared that with our class, and he challenged the class to believe God literally, take him at his word. Then God engineered the circumstances of the next week to crash around us. Midweek, I discovered we had no funds left in our account, and we had very little food left in the pantry. And there were 14 days left until payday. And we had two CBMC parties at our house, as well as company from out of town. I was ill, and a friend, my own age, age 39, died suddenly, and I cried in my closet and asked Stan, what are we doing wrong? To make a long story short, or a little shorter, I asked him to give up all his CBMC activities, to find another job. He spends three early mornings in different Bible studies with men, two lunches a week in Bible study, and two bi-monthly night Bible studies with some unsaved teachers, and a Bible class on Sunday morning. Not to mention at least a 40-hour work week. Too much, I said, too much. Find a job that pays what we need. Please understand, Major Thomas, we do not live on credit. We have no credit card bills, nor car payments. We don't buy our own clothes nor spend money on home furnishings. The Lord has stripped us down to dependence on Him, even for dental, medical, and hospital bills we've incurred. And He's done it in many miraculous ways. But this, no food for my three children, was too much. Stan replied that he felt he was doing everything God wanted him to do. And if you do as you're told, being told what to do, even the ravens will feed you. Besides, the next day, Sunday, we were invited to the DeVille's home for a CBMC committee meeting. Initially, I balked until Stan explained there was to be food there, and the kids were invited. Maybe this is the way the ravens are going to feed us, he argued. Well, since we had eaten the last of our barrel that night, I said, okay, but I wasn't going to get involved just to eat. I threatened to say, hello, Mr. and Mrs. Raven, to our host. Furthermore, Stan believed that God was telling him to give the last of our barrel to him. He had received $28 for a small job. I wanted to put it, and wanted to put it in the offering plate the next day. He felt God leading. Fine, I said. With the same attitude as the widow, we'll just go out and eat our last meal and die. Honestly, I was quite tired of robbing Peter to pay Paul, struggling to make the most of what little we had. After church, as we prepared to go to our dinner, Stan found a quarter in his jacket, then four more quarters in his car. He explained, see, Laura, the Lord's already started. We all piled in and had a ways to go. Turn this way at the light, the directions on the paper said, and when we got to the light, I looked up to read the street sign, and guess what it read? Raven's Way. I promise. The next cross street said Raven's Song. And then the next one, Raven's Torch. No bolts of lightning, but I did chuckle to myself as I thought, you are so funny, God. We had a divine meal, literally. And funnier still, our host and hostess are Cajuns and have jet black hair. Ravens. Then we left. Someone gave Stan a book to read entitled Let Go by Fenelon. In the car, I opened the book, and out of it dropped six $20 bills in cash. I said, what did you do? I asked quietly. Tell them that we had no money? As I turned to Stan, his face was streaming with tears. Joy and relief. And I knew he hadn't said a word. Interesting. If you're told what to do, do as you're told, even the ravens will feed you. having saved you, all we can do is say thank you on this Thanksgiving Day, but apologize that in your incredible integrity and faithfulness and compassion and concern, we still doubt you. We're always heeding the devil's device and looking for some reasonable alternative to faith, as though we were to be congratulated on trusting an eternal, timeless, omnipotent, omniscient God. Forgive us for our folly. And grant that in whatever circumstance you may wish to place us, we may have never before look you in the face and say, God, I'm not leaning on anybody else now. I'm not waiting for somebody else's advice or somebody else's promise. I'm going to cross my own Jordan alone. I know God for myself. Thank you. This is that for which you died. And I've been cheating you all too long for that of that for which your blood was shed. Now, loving Lord, allowing you to enter in me in your inheritance, I inevitably cannot but enter into mine. Your own precious name.